We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2 today. Our sermon title is Beware of Condemned Structures. Beware of Condemned Structures. We'll be in Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 in just a little bit. On June 24th, 2021, at 1:22 a.m. Eastern Daylight Time at 8777 Collins Avenue in Surfside, Florida, a suburb of Miami, the Champlain Towers South Condominium partially collapsed, killing 98 residents and guests. Now, the primary problem with that event is not that it happened, but that there were those who knew that there were problems as early as 3 years previous and as recent as 2 months prior, and no one took steps to remove the tenants out of the building to be in a safe place while they corrected the issues. It just became more convenient to keep it quiet, just to keep moving on and don't act like anything's wrong. But in the end, it resulted in many deaths, resulted in many broken hearts of families that had to stay behind and pick up the pieces of their shattered lives. As soon as this structure was deemed unsafe, there was an obligation upon the owners to give a warning and to make provision to protect the residents. See, they had approved a plan. They approved a plan, but they weren't doing anything with it. They did nothing to guard their residents. In like manner, there are spiritual structures that existed in the Old Testament, what we have in the Old Testament, that failed. They didn't fail because God failed. They failed because mankind failed. And yet, despite this failure, mankind keeps returning to those structures to try to find security in them, when in the end, they really will lead to death. Paul recounts a situation here in Galatians chapter 2, a situation that occurred in Antioch, but it's a situation similar to the one he's addressing in the Galatian churches. He saw the potential for destruction, and unlike the owners of that building, he was not willing to sit idly by while his loved ones perished, while they tried to take shelter in a condemned structure. So if you'll join me at Galatians chapter 2, beginning of verse 11, if you'll join me in standing in honor of the reading of God's perfect, infallible, inerrant, inspired word. Galatians 2, 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Let's pray. God, we seek your direction. We seek your wisdom. We seek your teaching, not anything that I would produce, not any good idea of any man. But God, what your very intent was in having these words penned, God, that we will learn from that today, that we will be transformed by it today, that we will be made more secure today, so that your name will be glorified and you will receive the very glory you deserve. God, we come dependent on you today. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So right off the top of this first verse, we have a critical confrontation. The mood has shifted dramatically from verse 9, where Paul and Barnabas were offered the right hand of fellowship. That was a really good and encouraging, uplifting situation that they had presented the gospel that they had been giving to the Gentiles. And they said, good going, guys. Peter, James, and John all said, keep doing it. But now we have a totally different dynamic going on here in verse 11. When Paul begins with the phrase, but when Cephas or Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. That's pretty rough, isn't it? That's a big change. Why'd that happen? Because in this critical confrontation, we find out there is a denial of the fellowship going on. Peter, the denier, is back in action. He denied Christ, right? And now he's denying fellowship of believers. See, back in Acts chapter 10, if you were to go back and look through that chapter, you find the account of God changing Peter's attitude toward the Gentiles for the purpose of declaring the gospel. So in a vision, God instructs Peter to no longer consider unholy what God has made holy. Then, after following that vision, after getting that, receiving that lesson, Peter is sent to a Roman centurion and his family to proclaim the gospel. They were Gentiles. That had not happened before. But Peter got his lesson. He learned it. And so Peter goes and he conveys what he had learned to this family by saying, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner to visit him. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So Peter already knew that God had included the Gentiles in his salvation plan. And he already knew that God had given him no further requirement other than faith in Christ. And yet these men come from Jerusalem, from James is the way the passage reads, and he suddenly seems to become embarrassed or self-conscious about his association with the Gentiles in the Antioch church. He began to withdraw from the Gentile population of that church, of that fellowship. And his withdrawal affected others as well. And that led to the discouragement of the faithful. He says even Barnabas was let off. The son of encouragement has now become a son of discouragement. I just wonder, anybody here today ever been part of a group of friends? And then when certain others showed up, they suddenly become self-conscious about who they're hanging out, and they begin to exclude one or two people because maybe those people are not as popular or they're just a little weird. I know I was the one. Y'all are just not tracking with me today, are you? I wasn't the one excluding, I was the one being excluded, just to clarify. But have you noticed, though, and if you've been in that situation, have you witnessed the look of dejection on the faces of those who have been excluded? And on the flip side of that, have you ever stepped in to invite those people back in inclusion or to defend that exclusion? Paul did. Paul did it. He saw this denial of fellowship. He saw this discouragement of the faithful, and he saw a drifting toward the false. And so he steps in and he says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward, or the little translation of that is that when I saw that they were not walking straightly with the truth of the gospel, that's when he began to confront. See, because what was happening is the signal that these Jewish believers were sending to the Gentiles was contrary to the truth of the gospel that had been preached. They were excluding the Gentiles, but God's plan of redemption has always included the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6 tells us so. God says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant." He's prophesying about Jesus. He says, "It's too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It's too small just to be Israel," he says. He says, "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." God always included the Gentiles. The Jews were simply meant to be his tool to disseminate his message. They were to be the influencers. That's why they were supposed to take over the land. They were the promised land they were given, because they were going to be at the trade route of the world. They're going to be right at the crossroads of those trades. They would have an influence on the whole world. But you know what Israel did? They failed to take all the land, and they therefore failed to take all the influence that God had given them. But Israel kept looking at themselves like they were something special. God chose them just because they were super good. But that was not why he chose them. As a matter of fact, he tells them in other passages, "I chose you because you were the smallest. I chose you because you were the weakest, and I could best display my glory through you." His plan always included the Gentiles. Yet these Jewish leaders in this passage, in this account that Paul is giving, they're leading the Gentiles astray by acts of disingenuous deviation, or hypocrisy, if you want the easy word. This hypocrisy that the Jewish believers are exercising deviates from three truths. And the first is the truth about self. See, Peter, Paul says, stands condemned, or self-condemned. Why is he self-condemned? Because he already knows, as I pointed out from Acts chapter 10, he already knows better what God's plan was. He's already been told. And on top of that, up to the point that these men from Jerusalem showed up, he'd been acting better. He'd been acting like what he knew. So Paul confronts him with the fact that he's been eating with the Gentiles, and he's been doing just fine with that. He had not been abiding by the Old Testament covenant, the old covenant of law of separation of the Gentiles. In the old covenant, they were supposed to stay separate from those pagan people that did not live by the law or know the law. And so Paul challenges Peter with this question. If you, Peter, are not living by the Jewish law, even though you are a Jew, why would you proceed to compel, by your actions and attitudes, why would you compel those who are not Jews to live by the laws you're not living by anymore? The dietary laws, Peter couldn't undo the circumcision, but they weren't, why would they expect that of the Gentiles if they weren't living by those laws anymore? See, Paul calls Peter into account for his hypocritical behavior. Peter's allowing false pretense to hinder a true testimony and a true fellowship. And his pretense is a deviation from the truth about sin. Verses 15 and 16, Paul reaches for a prevalent but becoming an archaic terminology that the Jews always used about the Gentiles. When he's trying to make a point, though, he says the Gentiles are sinners. That's the word that they would use. They're sinners due to the lack of a divinely provided law. But then Paul goes on to say, but the Jews, we are sinners despite our possession of a divinely provided law. And here's his point. Gentiles and Jews are what? They're both sinners. Just because they had a law didn't make them better. Both Gentiles and Jews are sinners. We are all sinners. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, the truth about sin is paramount. We don't need to mix that up. We don't need to get that confused that only certain people are sinful. We need to keep that straight even as believers in Christ, right, church? We don't need to get a high and mighty attitude that we've arrived. And all those people out there are sinners. Christians are still sinners. We're just sinners saved by grace. And it's the same grace that we ought to be offering to others, because when you find the treasure, when you win something big, you just lock that up and keep it to yourself, don't you? You don't ever tell anybody if something good happened to you, right? No, when you find something great that you want to make sure other people know how to get the same thing, you tell them. So the truth about sin is paramount. Because until you recognize you're a sinner, you don't know you need salvation. But in their deviating from the truth about sin, Peter and the others were also leading in a deviation of the truth about salvation. Continuing on with 15 through 17, we discover that whether these men who came from James or from Jerusalem, we don't know if they're Judaizers or not. A lot of commentators assume they're Judaizers, but it doesn't ever say that. It doesn't say they came in teaching that you needed to live by law. It just said they showed up, and then suddenly Peter changed his behavior out of fear of what they might think about him. And so we don't know if they're Judaizers or not. That doesn't really matter. Here's the point. The behavior of Peter and those that went with him in this hypocrisy contain a Judaizer mindset. What is a Judaizer mindset? Well, the Judaizer mindset, I'm going to have to stop saying that word because it's getting harder every time I say it. Here's the mindset. It's that the gospel plus the law equals salvation. That's what they believed. You needed Jesus and you needed to follow the old covenant. And that's why Paul is so agitated toward Peter and others, because their actions are preaching a false gospel. See, here's the truth about salvation. Okay, we've established that everybody's a sinner, right? So here's the truth about salvation. Gentile believers are simply sinners who recognize the absence of purity in their lives apart from the law, because they don't have the law. And so they come to repentance through Christ after they've recognized the absence of that purity. Jewish believers are sinners who recognize the absence of purity even though they had the law their entire lives. And yet they failed to keep the law that they've received. And now they come through faith to Christ. See, both have come to the point of recognizing that faith in Christ is the only way to be justified before God. The price has been paid in full. Nothing needs to be added to make salvation complete. You don't need deeds. You don't need baptism. You don't need church membership. You don't need a special class. You just need faith in Jesus Christ. And that last part of that phrase is important. We can have faith in a lot of things, but faith in Jesus Christ is the only faith that gets you into heaven. And it's not something you work up, by the way. You don't just believe real hard and then it happens. He gives you the faith, too. He introduces himself to you. He gives you what you need to believe. He convicts your heart of sin. While good deeds and baptism, church membership, and sometimes even classes so we learn how to walk with Christ better can be good things, they are not the way to salvation. And so Paul continues to challenge Peter with a hypothetical thought. He says, while we have left the law as our hope of salvation, we've set that aside because we understand it's not going to be. And while we've begun to seek justification by faith, then we become accused of being sinners just like the Gentiles because we no longer are living by the law. Well, wouldn't that make, if we go with that line of thinking, wouldn't that make Jesus a minister of sin? Paul says, not a chance. May it never be. No way. In other words, he says, doesn't leaving the law leave us open to sin? He's supposing, he's giving a hypothetical. Doesn't leaving the law leave us open to sin? Wouldn't that leave our conscience too much liberty to do what we want? Wouldn't thinking like that make Jesus a promoter of sin? Haven't I just taken down the fence by removing the law? See, I knew a man one time, he would not adopt the doctrine of once saved, always saved, because he had friends who believed that doctrine, and they used it as a license to continue sinning. Well, I believe in Jesus, once saved, always saved, I can do whatever I want, no problem, right? Well, what I had to explain to the man is that if you have Christ, then you have the Spirit, and if you have the Spirit, he lives in you. And while he's living in you, he's not going to allow you to be content to live in sin. See, he will convict you. Trust me, I know by firsthand experience, I have rebelled. I was miserable the entire time I rebelled. I kept doing it because, you know, who doesn't like pain, right? Who doesn't like misery? Apparently, I loved my sin more than I hated the misery. Until one day I finally hated the misery more than I loved my sin. And so I turned to my Savior, who was always sufficient, and he forgave me. But if you have the Spirit living in you, he's not going to allow you to be content. He's going to change your want to's. Your want to's are going to change. Yes, there will be days where you're going to want to sin, but that will not be the normal pattern of your life. That's when, because you won't go very far if you have the Spirit living in you with that want to. He will change it. He will convict you. He will bring you back because why? He loves you. He disciplines those he loves. See, and Paul speaks to this misuse of grace in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? I mean, I can make a good spectacle of God's grace. I just go out and do whatever I want. And man, doesn't that make God's grace look good? He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So not counting on the law for salvation doesn't give you permissiveness to go out and do whatever you want. But the problem that Paul is recounting from Antioch and the problem he's addressing in Galatia is that these Jewish believers keep trying to build their faith on an old condemned structure of the law, one that will not stand. But God has provided a new foundation, a flawless foundation. Verses 18 through 20, we see that the testimony here, we find out, he says, if I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. See, every structure needs a strong foundation. Because without a strong foundation, the structure cannot stand the tests, the trials, and the storms. And so goes our lives, right? But the foundation of Christ is flawless. His foundation, unlike the old covenant, that old covenant that failed due to mankind's selfishness, Christ's foundation is not crumbled, but it's crucified. Verses 18, 19, Paul says, if I try to rebuild my reliance on the failed old covenant law, then I only continue to prove that I cannot live by that standard. And what will happen is I'll keep failing. And I'll rediscover over and over and over again that I'm a sinner. And then I become hopeless. Why? Because it's a condemning cycle to try to live by the law. We're going to break into that later in chapter 3. We're going to really define what the law's purpose was. And it was for the very purpose of showing that we couldn't live by it. And if I keep trying to set up that standard, if I keep trying to set up that structure, it's going to fall down on me every time and it's going to crush me. Why? Because the law brings death. Paul says it. It was the law that delivered me to death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Paul says it was the law that delivered me to death, but he said it delivered me to death so I would see the only way I could live. So see, God's not being cruel. It's just like when we tell a child, don't do that. And we see they're going to do it anyway. And if it's not going to harm them tragically, then we'll say, okay, go ahead. And see how right I am. And that's what God has done with us. And he's allowed us to keep coming up against that law. And we keep hitting our heads right up against that wall. And it hurts. And hopefully we come to the point of recognizing, oh, that's why he said don't do that. He's got a better way waiting for me. So he said, it delivered me to death so I would see the only way I could live. Romans 6, 3 through 7 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. See, Christ is the foundation that has not and will not crumble. But he was crucified as the perfect payment for every sin for all time. And that foundation was laid not by flesh, but by faith. Verse 20, we see that the flawless foundation is not earned by my works, but it's earned by Christ's work on the cross. He says, therefore, I've been crucified with Christ. He says, the old man is dead. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This life that I stumbled through in the flesh, he says, I'm now living by faith alone in the Son of God alone, the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. And if you're paying attention and thinking back to when we began this series back in chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, what he just said is a repeat. The one who loved me and gave himself up for me. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. It's not earned. It's a gift. You're not being paid what you deserve. You're being credited what Christ has accomplished. Romans 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. See, the flawless foundation is not crumbled, but it's crucified. It's not by flesh, but it's by faith. And it's not provided by law, but it's provided by the love of God. Verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. See, God's love is perfect. And we're told in 1 John that perfect love casts out fear of judgment. Because his perfect love provides perfect grace that forgives our offenses against the perfect God. And this grace comes through faith. We're told, Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So I wonder this morning, are you here tired of wondering whether you're going to make it to heaven or not? I mean, can you honestly answer the question? If you were to die today, do you know for certain you go to heaven? Could you say yes to that without hesitation? Or are you exhausted this morning trying to live the right life and do all the right deeds and say all the right things so God will give you everything you deserve? Because let me tell you what, if you're counting on doing the right things, saying the right things, pleasing God through your activity, then He will most certainly give you what you deserve. It's what we all deserve. Eternal punishment and eternal hell. And if that's the way we're trying to get to God, that's what we will continue to deserve. But if you'll stop using those old condemned structures of good works, of religion, of law, and instead come to Christ, humbling yourself and confessing your sin and declaring Him as your Lord, as your boss, as your ruler, as the one who controls everything in your life, then you can have eternal assurance and you'll have rest. And I'm not talking about physical rest. I'm talking about that internal peace, knowing that everything's been settled, that you can leave this life and nothing else matters. You can have rest that Jesus has promised, because you'll finally see that it's not based on what you do. It's based on what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11 tells us, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." What are you building on that foundation? Maybe you're here today and you're worried about your salvation because you know you keep messing up. It's not that you want to, you keep messing up, you keep making decisions, you keep sinning against the Lord, and you're weary, because I'm tired of making that same mistake over and over again. How in the world could God ever love me? What hope do I have? Why would He let me into His heavens? I'm not doing right. Let me tell you what. If you've made Jesus Christ your Lord, then He has made you righteous. And though you've been made righteous, you will fail to live righteously because you're still wrapped in this failing flesh. It should not be the norm of your life. If you're able to sin consistently, constantly, regularly, and not be bothered by it, then I would ask you today to check your salvation. I cannot declare whether you're saved or not, but I'm telling you, if you are able to sin and you don't feel anything about it regarding conviction, then you most certainly need to check, because if the Spirit's in you, He's going to convict you, and if He's not in you, He will not convict you, and if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Jesus, and you don't have salvation. But if you're here today and you know Jesus is Lord and you're sick and tired of making the same mistakes, making the same choices over and over and over again, and you know that it breaks your Savior's heart and it breaks your heart that it breaks His heart, then I want you to know that you can take heart, because His grace is sufficient for you. And I found this quote this week. It's from the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's in response to question number 60. I don't know a whole lot about it. I didn't do any back research, but I know that this quote speaks very directly and clearly to those who are feeling question and doubt about their salvation based on the fact that you keep messing up. Here's the question: how are you righteous before God? And here's the answer that is given in the Heidelberg Catechism: only by true faith in Jesus Christ in spite of the fact that my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have not kept any one of them, and that I'm still ever prone to all that is evil. Nevertheless, God, without any merit of my own, out of pure grace, grants me the benefits of the perfect expiation of Christ, imputing to me His righteousness and holiness, as if I had never committed a single sin or had ever been sinful, having fulfilled myself all the obedience which Christ has carried out for me, if only I accept such favor with a trusting heart. That's the wonderful grace of Jesus. You cannot earn it. It doesn't mean that you go out and just throw off all inhibition, because if you're able to do that, then you have to ask that question about the presence of the Holy Spirit. But it's only through faith, by grace. And what a wonderful confrontation that Paul brought to Peter. See, because that was further confirmation of Paul's authority, that God doesn't regard one man over another in one respect or the other, not in holiness and not in failure. See, because Paul knew that he calls himself the chief among sinners, so he wasn't exalting himself above Peter. He just happened to be on hand to recognize the fault that was going on, and he got to confront that one. But I guarantee you, based on Paul's own confession, that he got to be confronted over sins in his life at times too. So it's not about pointing a finger and casting judgment on anyone. It's about recognizing the crumbling structures upon which we try to build our lives and trying to rescue people from that. See, if someone had taken the time at the Champlain Towers to say, get out of this building, it could fall at any minute, when they knew that it could fall at any minute, 98 lives could have been saved. Let me tell you what, if we stop standing on the crumbling structures of this world, that what our society gives us, what even religion gives us, if we get off those crumbling structures, if we'll stop leading others to those crumbling structures, then many more than 98 lives will be saved. But who are you placing your hope in today? Are you placing it yourself and your ability to get things worked out and get them right before you come to Jesus? Jesus doesn't need your help. And it won't do you any good. But if you're placing your faith in Him today, then He saves completely and forever. So I'm going to give a time of response. I'm going to pray. I'm going to step down front. Brandon's going to come lead us in one last song. And I don't want you to wait. Run to Jesus. I'm not Jesus, but I'm going to stand down here as His representative to pray with you when you're ready to do that. Maybe you just need to come and kneel down before the Lord in gratitude and say, Lord, thank you, because I keep messing up and you keep holding on to me anyway. It's okay to do that. It's actually encouraged to do that, because our God is worthy of that praise. And we ought to have that gratitude every morning and every night. But if you're ready to surrender today and you're here in person, please don't wait. As soon as that song starts, come down front. Let me pray with you. If you're online, go to our website, fill out the response form, and let us know the decision you need to make, and we'll follow up with you by phone. Will you stand with me as we pray?